John chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 21. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to the beginning of verse 1, which makes reference to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Then add to that Jesus' first words to this man who came to him by night. Ye must be born again. Verse 7. We're not told exactly why it was that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Perhaps he had a busy work day and couldn't get away until his work hours were ended. That's oftentimes the case with people. Perhaps Jesus himself was so busy that there was no opportunity for Nicodemus to meet with him until those night hours. I suppose that's a possibility too. We do know that Jesus was very busy. Read the first chapter of Mark sometime, which places an emphasis on the busyness of Jesus. Or perhaps the situation was exactly what many commentators suggest. That is, that Nicodemus knew that Jesus had become a controversial figure and that the Pharisees were resisting him. The further you go into Jesus' earthly ministry, the more that would become true, and the greater would be that hostility toward Christ. Anytime you read of a Pharisee approaching Christ, it would usually be with the aim of trying to trick him or ensnare him in their words. That does not appear to be the case with Nicodemus here, but he was probably already aware of a growing hostility toward Christ, a hostility that he might become vulnerable to himself if word got out that this leader of the Jews, this master in Israel, had gone to Christ. And so it's easy to picture him thinking to himself, if I go by night, I can keep this thing under wraps. I can keep the word from getting out that I've gone to this man. After all, this man had already been identified by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist didn't exactly meet with the approval of the Pharisees either. So it may have been a risky venture for this lone Pharisee of high rank to meet with Jesus. And what better way to acquaint himself with this man who obviously had God with him? We should perhaps note here the continuity between the beginning of chapter 3 with the end of chapter 2. In our last study, we noted from chapter 2 and verse 23 that when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, with that statement in mind about the many, look at the first thing that Nicodemus says to Christ in chapter 3 and verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That statement makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? That Nicodemus would fit into that category of the many that believed in his name on account of the miracles that he performed. And yet, as we noted in our last study, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And you may recall that we looked at that word commit. It comes from the same root word as the word faith. Many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. And that's what we looked at last time. We noted a phenomenon that we'll see again and again in the Gospel of John, and that is the phenomenon of those that believe, but their belief comes short of true saving faith. There's a definite sense in which you could say that John brings that idea forward into this third chapter of John. Here's the case in a general way. At the end of chapter 2, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. And then it's as if when you come into chapter 3, it's like John now is going to zoom in on a particular case study that will serve to illustrate the very thing that he just described at the end of chapter 2. Okay, here's an example of a man who believed when he saw the miracles that Christ performed and came to him by night. If Nicodemus belongs to that category of believers that come short of saving faith, then what's an appropriate word for such a man as that? Especially one that comes at night to inquire of the Lord. Well, the answer has to be found in the very word that Jesus gives to Nicodemus the first time he addresses him. And what is that word? It's one that's very familiar to us all, and yet sadly has been very often abused and misused. Look at what Christ says, verse 3, chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice the kind of emphasis that Jesus places on this truth. He precedes it with a double verily. And then he states it again with another double verily in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there's some different ideas about the meaning of being born by water and the Spirit. Some take the word water to be a reference to natural birth, as if to say a man must be naturally and spiritually born in order to see the kingdom of God. I have to admit, I think that view is somewhat simplistic. Does it really need to be stated that a man has to be born in order for him to be born again? I prefer the explanation that sees the two things that happen in regeneration. And let me pause here long enough just to say that being born again means regeneration. The two terms you could say are interchangeable. If I'm speaking of regeneration, I can be speaking of being born again. If I'm speaking of being born again, I'm speaking of regeneration. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul mentions both of the things that are closely connected to regeneration. You could cross-reference Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 to this verse in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to these words from Titus. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Do you see the two elements that are given to us there by Paul? There's a washing, which could correspond to being born of water, and there's renewal, which can correspond to being born of the Spirit. Regeneration then amounts to cleansing and renewal. And what I want you to see just now in John chapter 3 is how forcefully Christ is making the point about being born again. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," verse 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," verse 5. And Christ isn't through yet. In verse 7, he mentions it again and then expands the doctrine in verse 8. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." What an emphasis Christ is placing on that doctrine. We don't know what Nicodemus would have expected when he approached Jesus by night. I think we can see without any fear of contradiction that whatever he was expecting, he didn't expect to hear what he actually heard. What a lesson he was confronted with that night. Indeed, if you keep in mind that this discourse between Christ and Nicodemus runs through verse 21, then I think you could say that he learned quite a few lessons that evening. He learned about the new birth. He learned about Christ being lifted up after the pattern of Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness. He learned about God's love for the world. He learned about condemnation. Now, I've given this message a title this morning based on these lessons that Nicodemus learned. I've entitled the message, "Nighttime Lessons for Nicodemus." I was going to utilize a longer title. I was going to say, "Nighttime Lessons for a Less Than Courageous Pharisee." But it's probably better to stick with the shorter title. It'll fit better in the tab if I upload this sermon. "Nighttime Lessons for Nicodemus." And in our study this morning, I'm going to limit the scope of our study to a single one of those lessons. We're going to think on the lesson that struck Nicodemus so hard. It's the lesson of regeneration. You can state it very concisely by the words of Christ at the end of verse 7, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And I have a number of thoughts. I made a mistake in my notes. I said three. I always say three. I have four this morning. But bear with me. They won't be long. But I have four thoughts that I'd like to leave with you, springing from Christ's statement to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Think with me, first of all, on the universality of this statement. The universality of this statement, and by that I simply mean it applies to everyone. When Christ said, ye must be born again, he wasn't talking to a novice, was he? He was talking to a seasoned Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee. We're told in verse 2 that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Here was a man then that would have climbed the ladder, so to speak, in the Jewish religion. He would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And as a Pharisee, he would have known to take the Old Testament literally, the way the Pharisees did. And yet, as seasoned a Pharisee as he was, here is Christ saying to him, before he addresses any other topic or enters into any sort of discussion, that this man, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, must be born again. Perhaps we could draw a modern day analogy here with a man who earns his PhD in religious studies. He's gone through his undergraduate studies and earned a bachelor's degree. He then would have done work beyond that to earn some kind of master's degree, perhaps a master of divinity. And then he goes further still and takes the needed classes that are required for a PhD, which is followed by a dissertation that takes intense and extended effort to complete and then must be defended before a committee that's devoted to analyzing it and criticizing it very thoroughly. I have the utmost respect for men that manage to complete such a course of study. I remember the first time I picked up Joel Beakey at the airport for one of our Reforming Family conferences. I greeted him by referring to him as Dr. Beakey, and he said, no, brother, it's Joel. And I said, okay, but let me tell you, if I ever go through the painstaking task of earning a PhD, you're calling me doctor. And I have great respect for those men and for what they've done. Not everyone can do it. And if you can picture a man who has gone that route, and perhaps Nicodemus had, and then in his first interview with Christ, Christ is saying to him, in effect, that he has to start over. Sort of like saying to that man who has earned his PhD, you've got to go back to kindergarten. You do not understand the first principles of religion. We need not wonder why Nicodemus was taken back by this statement by Christ. It must have smacked hard against his pride and his flesh. It's as if Christ is saying to him that in spite of his being a ruler and a master in Israel, he did not know what he needed to know. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this discourse between Nicodemus and Christ. He writes, some view this passage of Scripture as a statement about how easy it is to believe on Jesus Christ. That's not the point of this episode at all. It's true that here we see the simplicity of the gospel outlined clearly. But Jesus was not bringing this self-righteous Pharisee a message of easy believism. On the contrary, our Lord challenged everything the man stood for. In the course of their dialogue, Jesus confronted Nicodemus' spurious faith, his works-based religion, his Pharisaical righteousness, and his biblical illiteracy. The Savior called for nothing short of complete regeneration. Without a spiritual rebirth, he told Nicodemus, no man has any hope of eternal life. Nicodemus was clearly jolted by Jesus' words, and there is no evidence in this passage that his immediate response was positive. The point I want to impress upon you just now is that if what Christ was saying was true for a seasoned Pharisee who was also a ruler and a master in Israel, then it's true for every one of us here this morning. Ye must be born again. Perhaps no other statement in all the Bible lifts true Christianity out of the realm of the academic and places it in the realm of the experiential. Regeneration, you see, means new life. It means old things have passed away and all things have become new. You're probably as aware as I am that this phrase, born again, has become just about the most misused phrase in the English language. Listen to this scathing remark by a well-known preacher who has just cited a number of poll results by the Barna Group. The Barna Group, in case you haven't heard of them, is a little bit like the Gallup poll among Christians. It focuses on religious issues, the Barna Group does. And now this preacher is making reference to a Barna poll. He says, now I want to say loud and clear that when the Barna Group uses the term born again to describe American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world and who sin as much as the world and sacrifice for others as little as the world and embrace injustice as readily as the world, and covet things as greedily as the world, and enjoy God-ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world, when the term born again is used to describe these professing Christians, the Barna Group is making a profound mistake. It is using the biblical term born again in a way that would make it unrecognizable by Jesus and by the biblical writers. You see, being born again represents change. Being born again represents transformation. The phrase has been so abused and misused that its true meaning is lost on many that even profess to be Christians. And again, I want to emphasize under this heading that the term applies to everyone of every age and every vocation and every level of achievement, whether that achievement be academic or just climbing the ropes to go to the head of a company. It's as true for the CEO as it is for the man who pushes the broom. He must be born again. Let's move on to consider, secondly now, the basic nature of this statement. The basic nature of this statement, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, as John MacArthur points out, was jolted by the statement, ye must be born again. You have to think that he immediately saw the ramifications of such a statement. If this new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God, then it's quite apparent that Christ was saying to Nicodemus that in spite of his attainments and his ranks, he was a lost man. Well, Nicodemus wasn't going to hear such a statement without at least attempting to raise some resistance to it. And so he enters into the symbolism of Christ's language and says to Christ in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And when Christ presses the matter on him with a second round of a double verily statement, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is so taken back that the only thing he can manage to say is, how can these things be? And at that point in the discussion, Christ makes it very plain that what he's saying about regeneration was not some highfalutin, mysterious, and speculative notion of theology, but was in fact something very basic. So basic that Nicodemus should have known it. So we read in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Oh, Christ is as astonished at Nicodemus' ignorance, isn't he? As Nicodemus is astonished by Christ's words. Now it's here that our authorized version perhaps doesn't catch the force of Christ's statement as much as some other English versions do. Just about any modern translation you read takes note of the definite article in the statement and reads like this. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Are you not the teacher, not just a teacher, not just a master, but the teacher? Nicodemus evidently was not simply a teacher. He was the teacher of Israel. And when we read in our authorized versions that he was a master of Israel, it's indicating to us that Nicodemus was a teacher of very high rank. And yet he didn't know about the new birth. He didn't know the doctrine of regeneration. Christ considered it very basic, but Nicodemus didn't even know it. Apparently, theology had fallen on hard times during the days Christ walked this earth. And we can certainly relate to that. It's fallen on hard times on our day as well. The kind of evangelism that has dominated the scene in our day, what you might call Billy Graham-style evangelism, I dare say takes no account of this truth. Oh, they'll use the phrase born again, but they'll misrepresent it as if it's something within man's own power to produce. I can remember turning in a paper in one of my Bible classes when I was a student in which I expressed the view that regeneration precedes faith and faith is the result of regeneration. And the paper came back with a note on the side in red ink which simply said that my statement wasn't true. And that's all it said. Men find such a notion to be offensive. And that leads to my next consideration in our study. We've seen how the statement applies universally and how it should be very basic to a Christian's understanding of the gospel, just like Nicodemus should have known it. Let's consider next the offensiveness of the statement. When Christ said to Nicodemus that he should marvel not at Christ's statement, ye must be born again, the implication is clearly that Nicodemus was marveling. The word marvel means to wonder at. One version reads, do not be amazed. Another version puts it, do not be surprised. And yet, given the seriousness of the matter and the clear implications of the matter, it would have been hard for a man of Nicodemus's stature not to be initially offended at the notion of having to be born again. After all, Christ's statement meant that for all the learning and experience that Nicodemus possessed, he was still outside the realm of God's kingdom. And he could not even see that kingdom apart from being born again. He may have been tempted to think that his knowledge of the law and the time he had spent devoting himself to learning and teaching the law was all for naught. And in a sense, he would have been right to harbor that notion. One of his associates, and it makes me rather curious as to how close would the association have been between Nicodemus and Saul of Tarsus. You suppose they knew each other? You suppose they were college roommates or something along that way in their training? They were both trained Pharisees. And a few years later, following his conversion, the Apostle Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 2, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And to the Philippians, this former Pharisee would write, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." You get the impression that Paul was born again, don't you? He counted it all but loss. He goes in the next verse to count it all as dung. And this is what Nicodemus was being confronted with, counting everything lost for Christ. And in the case of Nicodemus, everything would have included all those years he devoted to studying law, especially as he viewed the law as having anything at all to do with his salvation. Now, that's not to say that his knowledge of the law couldn't be useful to him. He just had to learn that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and that the law was given that sin might become exceeding sinful. He needed to learn how a right understanding of the law would drive him to Christ, because he would see how far short he actually came in keeping that law. He apparently didn't understand that. If I could cite the words from John MacArthur again when he wrote, "Our Lord challenged everything the man stood for. In the course of their dialogue, Jesus confronted Nicodemus' spurious faith, his works-based religion, his Pharisaical righteousness, and his biblical illiteracy." So the notion of being born again would have been offensive to Nicodemus for those reasons. But still further, it would have been offensive to him, because it would have put salvation completely beyond him. In verse 8, Christ asserts the sovereignty of God, and especially the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Can we not hear Christ saying in those words the very thing that the prophet Jonah many years earlier would say from the belly of the whale, when he said simply that salvation is of the Lord? God designed it, Christ executed it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. It's all of him from start to finish. So far as man is concerned, he's depraved. He's totally depraved. So we read in Romans 8 and verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And add to that 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Oh, a man may study religion. Indeed, a man may devote himself to the study of God's law and yet be no closer to the kingdom of God than Nicodemus was. You begin to see then how Christ was not conveying to Nicodemus some easy believism message. He was, in fact, confronting Nicodemus with his true spiritual condition. And after Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be?" we never hear another word out of him. Not in this discourse, anyway. Well, we will hear from him again in the course of our studies. In fact, before we're through, we'll have good reason to believe that this seasoned Pharisee may very well have become born again. But it would seem, at least initially, that he may have ducked out of this initial nighttime interview with Christ the same way the rich young ruler did, which was to go away sad. Sad because his learning counted for nothing in terms of gaining heaven. Sad that his personal righteousness did not qualify him for heaven. Sad that salvation was beyond him. And keep in mind the first point of the message this morning. What's true for Nicodemus is true for us all. Just as surely as Nicodemus needed to be born again, so do you and so do I. And this leads to my final point this morning, which is simply this. What is the proper response then to such a message as this, coming from Christ? Ye must be born again. Christ doesn't present this truth to Nicodemus in such a way as to call for a decision from Nicodemus. Are we to hear such words then and simply shrug our shoulders in indifference to them, since we don't have it in us to make ourselves become born again? What am I to do? Am I to shrug my shoulders and say, well, que sera, sera. I guess if it's beyond me, I need not worry about it. You know, I have actually met unsaved people that take great comfort in what they perceive to be Calvinism. I've spoken to them of election and predestination, and they love it because they think it excuses them from having to have a thought or a worry about it. I don't need to worry about it. It's all in God's hand. You just told me so. I might as well just go my merry way, eat, drink, and be merry. Same thing I've done. Is there a response to such a message? Well, we have to note that Christ didn't leave the matter there. It's important to note that this dialogue between Christ and Nicodemus continues down through verse 21. And there were other lessons that Nicodemus would learn from Christ during that nighttime interview. He would learn, as I said earlier, that Christ must be lifted up the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I wonder this morning, how often have you read or quoted John 3:16 without even considering that these words were spoken to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those words have become so large that we tend to forget the setting in which they were spoken. And there's now to be found a certain irony to those words. After all, didn't I say in my introduction that Nicodemus could be classified with those Jews that are mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 23, where we're told that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them? If Nicodemus arose as one among the many who believed, then why does Christ now take pains to tell him to believe? And you read the words that follow, and I won't go back through them again. But look at the emphasis in the words that follow, that place an emphasis on believing, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think Christ tells him to believe because this is where our focus must be. As Christians, we should never be presumptuous with regard to our faith. That was the problem with the Jews. That was the problem very likely with Nicodemus. I think John, in writing his gospel, would have those that profess faith in Christ avoid that kind of presumption and instead examine themselves with regard to the faith and conduct that examination with this issue in view. Have I been born again? Has your life been transformed by Christ? Or do you find yourself to be among many that say they believe in Christ, but are still conformed to the world? We're called upon, Peter calls upon us to do this, to make our calling and election sure. And we're to tend to our faith. We're not ever to become complacent to the point of indifference about our faith, to assume upon it. And unfortunately, there are many that do treat their faith that way. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I recognize that I have to be very careful here. I was actually reading R.C. Sproul's sermon on this passage, and he shared an unusual experience. He said in his younger days, he thought this was the easiest passage in the world to understand. He said the more he grew and the more he learned, the more he came to appreciate, this is a very difficult passage. Probably so in the careful application we have to draw from it. So I know I have to be careful here. And when I'm asking you, have you been born again? I'm not asking you if you're perfect. Nor am I asking you if your faith is perfect. The longer I continue in my own Christian life, the more thankful I become that the Lord saw fit to have Paul write those words in Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of failing to do the things that he ought while succeeding in doing the things that he shouldn't. I'm glad he expresses that struggle, because that's one that I can readily relate to. The struggles against the world and the flesh and the devil will not cease as long as we're in this world. And so it becomes possible to be too intensely focused on your faith to the point where you're practically handing the devil a club to beat you with. And we don't want to do that. But on the other hand, neither do we want to be oblivious to the issue. So how do I discern my spiritual condition? And what do I do if in my own judgment I'm found wanting? Well, if you've truly been born again, the solution is really very simple. I'm going to take it to Christ. Lord, I can hardly tell that I'm born again. I look at my life and I'm not satisfied with it. I ought to love you more. I ought to sin less. I ought to have made greater progress in holiness, but I'm bringing it to the Lord. That's the point. That's what a born-again man does. He brings it to the Lord. You won't cave in the way Judas did to anguish and despair, which led to him going out and hanging himself. No, you'll take the matter to Christ. You'll go to him in the assurance of what John tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that becomes a routine habit. So we go to Christ and we tend to our faith, recognizing as we do that it needs to and that it can grow stronger. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we attend to God's word with the aim of strengthening our faith, and we put our salvation to work. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not suggesting for a moment that salvation is by works, but he is suggesting that Christians put their salvation to work. By ministering to others, by worshiping Christ. That's the mark of a man, you know, that has the Spirit of God working in him. Let me read the whole verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How can I tell that the Holy Spirit is in me? How can I tell that I've been born again? Well, that Spirit is going to be working in my life and yours to work out your salvation, to put your salvation to work, not to earn something from God. You could never earn anything from God. And why strive to earn something that's freely given? Salvation is freely given. I believe that. I've received that. And now I want to put my salvation to work because of that. So this is not to say we work for our salvation, but we put our salvation to work by prayer and ministering to others. These are the marks of the man who has been born again. He goes to Christ as a matter of habit, and not just as a one-time event. Repentance becomes his practice for life, and tending to his faith becomes his practice for life, and worshiping Christ and being among Christ's people become the things that he's devoted to the most. The natural man doesn't think that way. The natural man doesn't act that way or talk that way. People that are born again do. They love to be among the Lord's people. They love to worship Christ. They believe the truth of what the Bible says about Christ, that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only mediator between God and man. That takes you much further than just saying, yeah, Jesus must have been special in some vague way because he performed miracles, so God must have been with him. Oh, we go so much further than that in acknowledging that Christ is God and the Savior of sinners. So that's the response to Christ's stated truth. Ye must be born again. Examine your life. Tend to your faith. Repent of your sins. And go to Christ. May God help us all so to do. For the honor of his name. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do confess the truth of what thy word tells us, that salvation is of the Lord. We thank thee, O Lord, that the very fact that we have any interest in Christ at all is evidence of grace being wrought upon our hearts. We know, Lord, that if left to ourselves, we would hug our sins all the way to hell. We thank thee this morning for a greater force that's come upon us in the power of the Holy Ghost, convicting us of our sins, convincing us of Christ's love, convincing us of his provision and who he is. We thank thee, Lord, for the grace that is behind the new birth. Lord, if there are those under the sound of my voice today who only have a form of religion, but are not yet born again, oh Lord, please strive with them. Please deal with them. Please begin a work on their hearts and give them no rest till they close in with thee to the saving of their souls. And to those who have been born again, dear Lord, help us to tend to our faith. Help us to be open before thy word at all times, ready to follow after thee in obedience, ready also to acknowledge our sins and repent of them. Please work in us, Lord, to conform us more to the image of thy Son. Our desire is to be like Jesus. So hear our prayers, dear God, and grant that thy Spirit will speak on even after the voice of man is silent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.